Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Job, Job 19, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He has destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written! Oh, that they were printed in a book! That they were engraven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever! For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." This far God's holy word. Dear congregation, did you believe what you sang about streams of pleasure and boundless joy in the presence of God? Is that something real for you? Or do you still seek it in the things of the world, or even perhaps in religion, in do's and don'ts? Job realized that that certainly would not be fulfilling. He was a man of great wealth. He was a man who lost it all and who suffered greatly. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know of anyone who suffered like Job suffered? It's become a proverb to suffer like Job. Job suffered in his body, in his mind, in his soul. Hellish agonies. Don't underestimate the power and the influence of Satan. We know from reading the book from the start, we know that Satan was involved. Job didn't know that. He was puzzled why it all took place. We have the privilege of reading it and know what happened behind the scenes. Both were righteous men. Job, Jesus. Both were men of sorrows. But it's clear that Job, though he was a righteous man, we read of that in the beginning of the book of Job, yet he was a sinner too. He needed a redeemer. His sins needed to be atoned for. Because the righteousness he had was only because of Christ. As it is today, as it is for us today, Job needed a redeemer who would suffer and die for him. Be the Lamb of God for him, as we heard this morning, but also be the risen and victorious King of Kings. Arise from the dead. We wish to consider this with God's help from Job 19, verses 25 and 26. In the context of the chapter, it would be helpful if you would have your Bible open as we go through it. There's many beautiful passages in there that will reinforce what you hear if you see it also. Job 19, verse 25 and 26. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy his body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Our theme is Job trusts his living Redeemer. In the first place, we will consider his agonies. Second, his assurance. Third, his anticipation. So Job trusts his living Redeemer in the midst of his agonies. It's not like that the agonies were first removed and that he was blessed and then trusted. No, right in the very midst of his agonies, he had assurance and even anticipation of things to come. Better things to come. Better even than he had before. First place, then, he trusts his living Redeemer in the midst of his agonies. How he suffered. That's the first thing to consider about his agonies. How he suffered. It is familiar. Children, young people, you know what happened to Job. He was a wealthy man, and then on one day, one messenger after another came to tell him that he lost his animals, his possessions, everything. Even his children. All 10 of them. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. All in one day. And then in the next chapter we read that he lost his health too. Satan was allowed to touch Job, but not his life. And in a sense he lost his wife because she became an opposition to him. Instead of encouraging him to put his trust in God, she said in chapter 2 verse 9, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Give it up." You can't even begin to imagine what it is. I cannot. To lose one child. Some of you know by experience what it is. But to lose all 9 in one day. And everything else. And your health. Alone. forsaken of all. But do you see there that through this word, this is the word, right? The living word of God. It portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we had it this morning in the Lamb of God. Here in Job, we see a picture already of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not explicitly mentioned anywhere, but implicitly, he is all there. Forsaken. A foreshadowing of the sufferings of Christ. While he had a horrible pain, we read about boils or ulcers all over his body that were open, stretched open, painful and itching, and he could not bear it. He sat upon the ash heap. And he was alone. Just like the Lord Jesus. In the night in which he was betrayed, everyone forsook him. So Job was forsaken by everyone. His family, we read verses 13 through 18 or 17. My brethren far from me. My acquaintance are verily estranged from me. 14. My kinsfolk, my relatives have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. Where are these people? They were my friends when I was in days of prosperity. They that dwell in my house, my maids, count me for a stranger. I'm a stranger, alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him. I pleaded with him. And these men, these servants, and these maids would run when he would but snap his fingers. And now they despise him. Even, he says, young children. Verse 18, despise me. Verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife. Repulsive. Apparently, he stank. He had sores and boils outside and inside of his body. He was repulsive. And then his friends come. And instead of encouraging him, comforting and helping him, look what he says in the verses 1, 2, and 3. How long will you vex my soul? Torment, it says, with your words. And break me in pieces with words. These 10 times have you reproached me. Instead of helping me, you have made my suffering worse. Family and friends forsaken him. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken. But he truly was forsaken. We often or sometimes feel forsaken. And Job may have felt forsaken, but he wasn't forsaken. Only because the Lord Jesus Christ truly was forsaken. So we know how he suffered. But secondly, how he felt, how he experienced that suffering. He runs out of words to describe it. Did you realize that? Verses 6 and on, he uses different pictures to describe different aspects of his suffering. 7 illustrations he gives. In the first place, like a trapped animal. He feels trapped. In verse 6, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Captured, trapped, in a place that he cannot escape. But then secondly, he considers himself a criminal in court. Look at verse 7. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment, no justice, literally it says. No one takes it up for me. I'm accused in court. These friends, right, accuse them all along through these chapters. A third picture, like a traveler hedged in. Verse 8, he has fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He cannot go anywhere. He cannot see where to go. You see the accumulation of illustrations, how described, how totally miserable he is. The fourth one, he feels like a dethroned king. Verse 9, he has stripped me of my glory, taken the crown from my head. But then fifthly, as a destroyed building. Just like the building where his children were in collapsed because of a terrible wind. I feel like a destroyed building collapsed. Verse 10, he has destroyed me on every side. I am gone. There's nothing left of me. But then also in verse 10, he's feeling like an uprooted tree. The sixth picture. My hope hath he removed like a tree. Uprooted. And then last, seventh, verses 11 and 12. Like a besieged city. Like God is treating him as an enemy. He hath also kindled his wrath against me. He hath counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. And tabernacle is dwelling place. God has surrounded me. He's besieged me. I am his enemy. He's mine enemy. Now all these things, everyone in particular would have been great suffering. But Job feels like all of it at once. And once again, what a picture of Christ crying out to. Like as in verse 19 and 20, all my inward friends abhorred me. His inner circle, the disciples, forsook him. Just like Job feels forsaken by his friends, his close friends. So the Lord Jesus was forsaken, not only by Judas, but by Peter and by all the other disciples. They whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, totally drained and overwhelmed. What a picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in how Job suffered and how he felt, how he experienced it, but also in how he cried. Verses 21 and on. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God? And are not satisfied with my flesh? Can't you see that I'm suffering in God's hand? How the Lord Jesus cried when he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he even beseeched the disciples to watch with him, and he said, could you not watch me with me for 1 hour? He reached out, he cried for help, even to his Father. Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Crying for pity, for mercy. Seeking help with his friends, the disciples whom he loved. And who said that they loved him. And would die for him. Yet they couldn't watch with him for an hour. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we read, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes this in John 13, verse 18, when referring to Judas. Was he not betrayed by Judas with a kiss of friendship? But for Job, he not only cries for pity, but he also cries that the words that he speaks and that the friends have spoken and the things that happened to him would be written down, that perhaps a future generation would take it up for him. Oh, he says that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Little did he realize that they were written and are written in the book of God for our learning, for our admonition, for our comfort. He feared that none would pity him. and thought, maybe if it's written down, maybe future generations would vindicate him, would remember him and learn from it, would be declared righteous. God said that this was a righteous man, and later in the end of the book he repeats that. The Lord Jesus was also declared to be without guilt and without fault. Pilate had to acknowledge that there was no fault in him. Yet he suffered and persevered, and so Job too. Though there was no fault in him, of course he wasn't sinless. But he was a righteous man and he was covered with the righteousness of Christ. And yet he suffered, but in the midst of it, he remained unshaken in his faith in spite of how he suffered and how he experienced all these sufferings. He maintained his trust in God, though tempted by Satan to sin so that Satan could glory over Job's defeat. But he persevered. Just like Peter persevered, though he denied the Lord Jesus, because he said, I've prayed that your faith fail not. And so Job put his trust in his living Redeemer. We've seen his agonies. Now we see his assurance, where he continues to put his trust in God, in his Redeemer, in a time where everything testifies against it. Body, mind, spirit, his possessions, everything. So whatever you're going through, dear friends, if you put your trust in God, you're still safe. Job thinks he's going to die. And maybe very soon because of his disease and his health is deteriorating. But then in the midst of that, he makes this amazing confession. He makes a confession of faith. Startling. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. In the midst of all what he writes and says, you'd think that he would conclude in verse 25, this is it, it is over, it is hopeless. He turns around and he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Even though death stares him in the face, he firmly believes that he shall live, though he shall die. He firmly believes that he shall live because his Redeemer lives. He believes from the dark times of the Old Testament. He may have lived in the time of Abraham before even the first books of the Bible were written. And yet he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Now that's quite a faith. When we believe, and we make this confession, and we have the whole Bible to support that, it's quite something different from what Job does here. Psalm 27, like the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You see, to believe this and to trust God when the sun shines, when life is good and easy, prosperous, profitable, when all your relatives are healthy and you are healthy, that's one thing. But to put your trust in a living Redeemer when everything goes wrong, that's quite another. When physically and spiritually and mentally and socially and emotionally, everything is down. And then yet to say, my Redeemer lives. You see, when it's dark, it's much more difficult to walk through your house. Suppose, boys and girls, it's pitch dark in your home. Electricity is off. No moon, no stars. You're in the middle of the night and you can't see a hand before your face. And then to walk from one room to another and go to the living room and perhaps go to the kitchen or wherever and to get a flashlight. You have to walk by faith. You have to trust that nobody moved the chairs around. You know, oh, here's the table, there's the chairs, there's something else. And you walk around everything. You walk by faith. Because when you put the light on, you don't need to walk by faith. You can walk by sight. So the darker it is, the more we are called to walk by faith. And so often when it's dark in our life, we lack faith. We think it's so dark, so I must not be a true believer, perhaps. I was reading Isaiah 50 verse 10 a couple months ago. It really helped me. Isaiah says there, "O God," through Isaiah, of course, "who is among you that fears the Lord, that walks in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord." You see, to walk in darkness and having no light, that's the time, the exact time to put your trust in the Lord, because you walk in darkness and have no light. Because if you then trust the Lord, then you have light in Him. See, Job knew that the grave wasn't the end. Psalm 49:15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me." Now that psalm may have not been written yet, but it expresses the same thing. God will redeem my soul. I know that my Redeemer lives. From the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Through the grave, through death to life. So, as the psalmist, so Job trusted in the living Redeemer in the face of death. It wasn't only an amazing confession, but it also was, second, a personal confession. We read, "I know that my Redeemer lives." It's not kind of a general acknowledgement that I know a Redeemer lives for someone else. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Luther says in one of his writings, "True religion is in the personal pronouns." Now, boys and girls, young people, you know what personal pronouns are? I, me, myself, he, him. Speaks of a personal relationship with other people, but especially with God. When Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," it's the language of a believer. You see, a believer not only knows that it is true, but assured that it is even for him. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He entrusts himself to Him. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Remember this morning, the blood that was not seen, but yet be trusted in? Evidence of things not seen. Not felt. Romans 8:7 speaks of faith as a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness is granted for Christ's sake. Not only to others, but also to me. That's what faith lays hold on. Personally. It's a personal confession that Job makes. But how can he do it? How can anyone have such personal assurance of salvation? Well, it's because his amazing confession and his personal confession was also a glorious confession. Because Job was glorious? No. Because his Redeemer is glorious. It's all because of the glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in Job. Nothing in us. It's all in Him and all because of Him. You see, faith in this living Redeemer who came to die on the cross shedding his blood, as we heard this morning, also arose from the dead. He conquered sin and hell and death, defeating death by his death, so that he could provide a perfect payment for the redemption of his people, to buy them free, to pay the price, not with silver or with gold, Peter writes, but with his precious blood, to set his people free. Free from the bondage of sin, with the payment of his own blood. This Redeemer, or Goel, as we read through Scripture of the same word, is the near kinsman to set sinners free. The example we know from the book of Ruth, where Boaz was the near kinsman and the Redeemer. And Job spoke earlier already in this book about the need for a Redeemer. In verse 33 of chapter 9, he speaks of a daysman. Chapter 9, verse 33. He says, "Neither is there any daysman, mediator betwixt us, that may lay his hand upon us both, lay his hand upon me and upon my God." Job realized he had need for a mediator. The word daysman can also be translated today as an umpire. One who regulates the game and makes sure everything goes according to the rules. To reconcile these two. To be a go-between. And Job was looking for one. In chapter 16, verse 19, he has learned to find him. He says, "Behold, my witness is in heaven." The word witness is advocate. A lawyer in heaven to defend me. A daysman. And therefore he's convinced that he is right with God. And though he has to die, he will live. Because his Redeemer lives. Because he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In other words, the latter day pertains to the New Testament, the time to follow, a long way away from Job and his time, but it will come. The latter day, the Redeemer shall stand upon the earth. It can be explained like this, that this Redeemer shall live among men. His Redeemer from heaven, the witness, the advocate from heaven, will come upon the earth to be the actual mediator. To be the kinsman and redeemer for sinners. He shall live as God-man, God manifest in the flesh. He shall live and die in a body. We don't know to what extent Job understood all these things, but he had perhaps greater understanding and insight than we realize. Don't forget, in those days, there was not a Bible to instruct his people. So God spoke to them directly in words and in dreams and in visions. Job must have understood at least something of it. If he can say with such assurance, "I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. I shall come to live and die upon the earth." But also, he believes that he shall arise from the dead. He shall not just die, but he shall stand, it says. Literally, it says, he shall arise at the latter day upon the earth. And the word arise could well be translated as arise from the dead. And there's even a third explanation of this that refers to his return, to Christ's return. Because in Hebrew, instead of upon the earth, it could be translated above the earth. That he shall come, not only ascend into the heavens, but return visibly and stand above the earth. "I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him stand," he says. Verse 26, "In my flesh I shall see God." What an amazing faith, isn't it? In such circumstances. What an encouragement for us. who could not dare say that our circumstances are as bad as his, to be encouraged to make the same confession. Personal confession, glorious confession, because it's to the glory of God, as I said this morning. It's not only for our benefit, but it's also for God's glory when sinners repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus shall return. He'll stand. He will arise above the earth. He will ascend. He will come back to judge the quick and the dead, as we confessed with the Apostles' Creed earlier tonight. It'll be a glorious return. And Job knows that not only his Redeemer shall stand there, but that he will stand there with him. He shall see him. And that leads us to our third point, to his anticipation. But before we will speak on that, let's sing together. Psalm 17. Way before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist sang that he would see God, and not only see him through Christ who he is, but be like him. Just like John writes in his epistle, not only that we shall see him, but be like him. In a measure, Job had this anticipation. In the midst of his agonies, do not forget that this was still in the very midst of his suffering on the ash heap. His agonies, yet his assurance, and even his anticipation. Not only that he shall see his Redeemer, living Redeemer, but he shall be dare himself as a living and healthy person. You see, Job, we read in verse 25 and 26, "For though I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," but then he goes on, and it's a little bit difficult in the English, but simply it says that, "though he will go to the grave, and the worms will eat my body, they will break through my skin. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He says, even though I will decay in the grave, eaten by worms. It's very graphic description, but it's true. But he says, even though my body will return and decay to dust, in this same body I will see God. People have sometimes said that the Old Testament saints did not understand and believe there was a resurrection of the dead. But I don't know how they would explain this passage. "Whom," verse 27, "I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, though my bowels be consumed and be wasted away." That's one way to explain it and to translate it. You see, even though Job knows that he shall die, yet he also knows that he shall arise from the dead. That returning to the dust in the grave is not the end. And that he shall see him. And in the first place, his anticipation is a personal reality. Anticipation of the coming of the Son of God to judge the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus will return to judge the earth, the world? Yes, you know, you confess it, but do you really believe it? That every eye shall see him. Every eye. Both of the lost and of the redeemed. They all shall stand to be judged. We all shall stand to be judged. It's going to be, and it is, a personal reality for every one of us. One day. Romans 14, we read, and Philippians 2 is almost the same words. It is written, Paul quoting there, Isaiah 45, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess to God." In Philippians, it says, "confess that Jesus is Lord." Every tongue. Not one of us excluded. We all will bend the knee. We all see him. We shall fall on our knees. And we will confess that Jesus is Lord. But what a difference in way that confession will be uttered. It will be either in dread and utter horror, or in great joy and exaltation. Job knew that it was a reality. It was already so real as if it already happened at that time. So strong was his faith at that time. It was a personal reality for him. It was a present comfort of a future reality. A solid future. But it wasn't only a personal reality, it was a saving reality, second place. It was a saving reality. See, though it be a reality for all of us in a personal way, it will not be, God forbid, a saving reality for all of us. It only will be a saving reality when indeed we put our trust in this living Redeemer. If we commit ourselves to him and to him alone, you see, Job sees now with an eye of faith, but then it will be actual sight. Will that be for you too? Not only a personal reality, but a saving reality. Maybe you say, well, sometimes I believe it, but many times I tremble. I dread that day. I'll be so afraid that I'll be on the wrong side. Well, maybe at times you have hope and comfort indeed that you will be on the right side. You see, Job didn't have that strong faith all the time either. For him too, it came, it went, it was strong, it was weak, it went up and down. Like all of us, if we are true believers, it's not always on the top of the mountain. You see, already I mentioned that earlier in chapter 9 where he was looking for an empire, a daysman and redeemer, and then he found it. And then he sees it again here in chapter 19, verse 25. It's clear and lively. But then a couple chapters later, we'll see that in chapter 23, for example. That's after chapter 19, when he's so strong. I know my Redeemer lives. I shall see him with my own eyes. Chapter 23. Job said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I lost sight of him. That I might come even to a seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And then in verse 8 of 23, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Even then, when he cannot see him, when he doesn't perceive him, when he doesn't know where he is, he says, I still trust him. Because he knows what he is doing. I could say, to teach me how to live by faith and not by feelings. If anyone had to live by faith as opposed to live by feelings, it was Job. If he had to live by his feelings, what hope would there be? No hope at all. And so it is today. If we must live by our feelings, by our circumstances, there is no hope. Only when we put our trust in this living Redeemer who died and was crucified, but who arose from the dead. See, Job realized that indeed, he was a true believer, but he also very much realized that he was a true sinner. Sometimes I think that perhaps in the beginning of the book that the Lord says that Job was a righteous man and everybody honored him. Perhaps he began to think himself that he was a righteous man. Maybe he lost sight of the fact that he was a sinner too. But certainly through this way, he was forcefully reminded that he was a sinner and needed a Redeemer. Though he was a believer from the start. And we have to learn sometimes these very same lessons. Before we know it, we can become self-righteous and smug, and we think we've arrived. That's why he says at the end, chapter 42, verse 5, he says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, what did he have to repent for? But he realizes that with all the righteousness that he had, that was but a given righteousness. It was not of his own. Apart from the righteousness of the risen Redeemer, he was but a sinner like you and I. He says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Because he saw something of the holiness and the glory of God. And he realized that with all the good things in his life and all the righteousness that he had attained to, he was but a sinner. So a personal reality in his anticipation, the saving reality in his focus on the living Redeemer, but also thirdly a physical reality. Too often we think of salvation as something pertaining only to the soul. But we forget that Jesus came to die and to redeem us, soul and body. He realized that not only in his soul one day, that he would leave the corrupted body behind, yes, for a time, but he would be reunited with the body. Because Jesus came to redeem soul and body. It was a physical reality that he foresaw. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Psalm 16, verse 9, we sang it earlier this evening. My flesh shall rest in hope, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the realm of the dead, Sheol, the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, doesn't that seem to contradict each other? Here, Job clearly speaks about that corruption, that decay. And in Psalm 16, it says, my Holy One will not see corruption. It's not a contradiction. In the first place, you have to remember that the psalmist speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would die, but he would not see corruption. He would arise from the dead before corruption would start. He was in the grave only for 3 days. A second thing to consider here, not only it's about the Lord Jesus, but it is what here is spoken is the ultimate corruption. There will be no ultimate corruption. Though the worms will indeed destroy this present body and all of us that will die and go to the graves, it will happen to us unless the Lord Jesus comes back before that. It will not be an ultimate corruption because all the bodies will arise from the grave and will be restored. Even those that will go to hell will have a perfect body to be able to endure the agonies of hell on the one side and to be able to endure the glories of heaven on the other. Physical reality, soul and body. He says, for myself, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. For myself, not another. The commentators differ on how to explain some aspects of these verses. My eyes shall behold and not another. In other words, one says it is not another body's eyes, but my own original body, and that is true. And my eyes shall see the living Redeemer that I now see by faith, and not another Redeemer, it will be the very same. It could be explained both that way. My eyes shall see it, the same physical eyes that now see you, he says to his friends, will then see the Lord Jesus face to face. Your and my eyes, the same eyes that we have now, but then in a different way. We cannot understand. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, when this mortality must put on immortality. And this corruption must put on incorruption. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye to be able to bear eternity. And it's a physical reality. It's very spiritual too. It has to do with the soul. Everything to do with the soul. But everything to do with the body too. The Lord Jesus took upon Himself a real body. He was nailed to the cross. It was a real body nailed to the cross. And then it says something that also has been explained differently. Though my reins be consumed within me, I said earlier, because the word reins is bowels, really literally. Be consumed could be meaning wasted away, but it can also be translated as something entirely different. My reins be consumed with a yearning. When it speaks in the Bible about God being moved with compassion, it's really the bowels that yearn with love and compassion. You know what it means sometimes when you get a sudden scare or a fright or joy or sadness. It hurts. People talk about gut healing. That's when strong emotions indeed affect our total inner being. Several believe that that's what it says here. I shall behold Him. I can hardly wait, though my reins be consumed within me. I await with great anticipation. I'm looking forward to the time when all this decay will be done and all my sin will be removed. An intense longing for this to take place. Not only to be delivered from all the consequences of sin, but from sin itself. To not only see that Redeemer, but to be as He is. Because every Christian, every true believer, one day will be as Christ, not be God, but be a perfect man. So that's the fourth and last one of this anticipation. It is not only a personal reality and a saving reality and a physical reality, but it's an eternal reality. As this morning I spoke about an eternal joy and an eternal feast, it's going to be an eternal reality. Psalm 16 again, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 and Psalm 17 speaks about the pleasures of God. Somehow, we've gotten this idea that the word pleasure is associated with sin. And it indeed, in the Bible, has some places where it speaks about sinful pleasures. But pleasure itself, joy itself, is not an invention of the devil. It is God's gift. God's good pleasure. God's delight that He wants to share with sinners through Jesus Christ, that risen Redeemer upon whom He poured out His wrath upon the cross. But the purpose of that wrath was to shed abroad His love, so that we may share in that good pleasure of God, fullness of joy. There is no fullness of joy in this world, dear friend. No matter what you pursue apart from this Redeemer, there is not a fullness of joy. There may be a faint joy, which we perhaps would call fun or excitement, but is it joy? Is it something that you can enjoy the very moment without sin and look back upon without guilt? Here it is. And it's nowhere else. And what do you think of the word pleasures forevermore? Rivers of pleasures with God. Do you really believe that? Or do you put it aside and say, well, maybe I'll go for the stuff of this world. Or I go for religion. I go to church and I do all the things that I need to do. But there's no such pleasure and joy apart from this living Redeemer. And Job put his trust in this living Redeemer in the midst of a horrible situation. How much more should we be encouraged to do the same? How much more revelation is given to us? As I said before, I'm not sure what Job understood about all this, but more than enough to realize that he understood plenty. Enough to put all his trust in this living Redeemer, that he would see him and be like him, and that one day everything would be in perfection. The question is not perhaps how much did Job understand. The question is how much do you understand of this reality, this fourfold reality? What is your anticipation of life? What do you expect? What do you look forward to? Growing up, being able to buy stuff. Okay, you have it. What then? Buy more stuff. And then what? Retire. Enjoy my stuff. And then? Leave it all behind. Have your children and grandchildren take it and the cycle repeats itself. Job lost everything. And it was a blessing in the end. No one likes to lose things. No one likes to lose possessions. And I'm not saying you should pray for that. God will do it when he sees fit to take things away from us to give us something better in its place. That's always what he does. Intends to do. When he takes away something from us, be assured that his intent is to give us something better in its place. If we only would wait upon him for that, he will do it. If Job put his trust in the living Redeemer, having so little evidence of the Word of God, no written word existed in his day. Genesis wasn't even written. How much more should we, who have Genesis all the way to Revelation, so many confirmations that indeed when we put our trust in the Savior who died and who arose, who lives and is seated at the right hand of God. As I quoted this text before, 1 John 3 verse 2, Beloved, he says, Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.